Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from our weekend service. We pray that as you listen, you will encounter the life and love of Jesus and be encouraged to experience what we've found to be the best life possible.
We are in the middle of our series in Job, and as you see on the slide up there, and I picked that slide because I feel like that's kind of what Job's life felt like. Right there, like everything's pretty much come apart and been destroyed and messed up, and he is trying to figure out what's going on, and everybody has theories and ideas about things, but we've learned over the first few weeks, again, that Job is not the one on trial here. God and his ways are on trial, because the enemy said that the only reason Job's doing any of this is because you bless him for it, and if you take away all the blessings, he'll stop serving you. And Job is proving this wrong over and over. Because his integrity is to love and serve God, period. And he's just confused at why this association has been made and why everybody's assuming that he's done bad since bad things are happening to him. You and I both know that bad things happen to good people. Right? I mean, we say amen. I don't get too excited about it. But it's true. Right? It's just the truth of our reality. It's our existence. We know that there's things that we deal with and struggle with that we didn't earn. We didn't deserve for some reason. There's just bad things that happen at times because we live in a broken, fallen world. And so we're dealing with that. And so is Job on a heightened level, if you could say that. So to the majority portion of Job, but most of the book contains the debates and arguments between Job and his friends. Last week we dealt with round one. Today we're dealing with round two. And next week is round three. And these sound a little bit similar because they are, because they're like a couple of friends that are on opposite sides of an argument going round and round. You've never done that before, have you? You got to figure out, and your idiot friend doesn't know what they're talking about, right? And you just keep convincing each other or trying to, right? And so we all know how those things kind of go at times. So round one, they took turns jumping to the conclusion that Job must have messed up and that he should just admit that God that he's done wrong so that God can stop punishing him or disciplining him for this. That's lots of bad theology, lots of assumptions going on there, okay? So if you're walking into this series, this is challenging because there's things in the Bible that are stated by people that God recorded in his word that we should not agree with. And you're like, Pastor, that sounds like heresy. Well, no, it's because they're saying the wrong things about God. And he's recording that so that we can recognize that and know the truth about God. It's very important to recognize what we're reading and when we're reading it. If you just flip open your Bible and point to stuff, you get real dangerous if you don't know the context of what you're reading. You could flip open and point to Judas hung himself. And you flip a couple pages and you point there and it says, go and do likewise. And you're like, wait a second. Because these things don't go together, okay? You got to know the context of the situation, okay? So this is important. In round one, this is what's going on. In round two, the two sides dig in their heels and go next level on their arguments, okay? They kind of dig deep and they kind of refer to some stuff. They center heavily on the fate of the wicked, okay? They are fully convinced that the wicked will get their due comeuppance in this lifetime. They are sure of it. They are positive of it in their mindset. And Job is going, okay, that's nice, but it doesn't fit my situation because Job's has been misjudging Job's situation. So they're going back and forth. Now, like I said a minute ago, have any of you ever been in a, let's call it a discussion with your friends? Maybe a discussion with somebody you don't know that well. Those are even more difficult because you don't know how to take the person, right? You don't know what to deal with them. But you've been at a spot where you see it one way, they see it another way, and the initial a misunderstanding or disagreement rises up, and you have a go at it, and you go back and forth, and nothing is solved, right? Because you're right and they're wrong, of course, right? That's got to be what it is, right? This applies in marriage, right, too? Yeah, okay. It's sarcasm. Stay with me. Sarcasm, okay. You're not always right. Look at the person next to you and say, you're not always right. Okay, you're not always right. Okay, figure that out. All right. Notice I didn't say I'm not always. Anyway, all right. So most people don't just cave to end the conversation. There's some ultra peacemakers in the room. Who's the ultra peacemaker in the room? You know who you are. You'll just say, okay, all right. And you'll just end it, right? You'll just let it die right there. It's funny, though, because it's passive-aggressive usually, because in your spirit you're going, you idiot, fine, whatever. It's fine, just do whatever you want. Anyway, so we just let it go, right? That rarely happens. Normally, we don't cave in to end the conversation. Normally, we don't switch sides either. Like, you know what? You just gave me information I didn't have. And now I realize I was wrong. Now I'm on your team. That doesn't happen very often, does it? People are laughing too hard. It's truth, right? Rarely are you in an argument or discussion with somebody that you all of a sudden say, oh, you know what? I hadn't thought of it your way. You're right. I mean, how often could that happen? Every day, right? But it doesn't happen as often as maybe it should. But anyway, so we see in Job's situation, they haven't just caved in to end it, and they're not converting each other to their discussion or their side of the argument, okay? They're not switching sides. We tend, like they did, to go deeper. We dig in deeper. We dig in our heels. Like, if it's a tug of war, at first we're like, hey, come over here. And now after they pull back, you're like, no, you listen to me. And we dig in our heels, right? And we're like, get over here. Don't you understand what's going on? Like, you find something to prop against, you know? You're like, you start getting examples and you make a big argument. We dig our heels in and we go deeper and we lose a little bit of our tact, don't we? We just start saying it because that's just how it is. We don't try to sugarcoat it. We don't try to be nice about it. We might have tried to be nice about it in the first round. That's what these guys did. They kind of hinted at some stuff and talked nicely about it. But in the second round, they just start, the gloves come off. Okay, we're not sparring anymore. We're just fighting, okay? And that's what they're doing. They're going at it. They dig in. They entrench in their argument. It can get, now depending on the importance, we can get pretty worked up, can't we? Depending on the importance of the argument, on what's being debated at the moment, we can get pretty worked up. Nah, no, right? Never happened on Facebook either, right? No, of course not. We create examples. We try to convince them of their error. We give them, for instance, situations. It can get very personal. Oftentimes, it strays off the topic of the subject matter, and it just goes and attacks the other person, right? So that we can just go at them, and if we get them feeling bad about it enough, maybe they'll stop fighting with us again. And then we can say we won, even though we didn't, right? So it gets personal. It can get hurtful. It can get out of hand very quickly. Remember, these are not Job's enemies. These are his friends that are trying to help him out by calling him a no-good, dirty, rotten sinner. Yeah. It's funny how we have such a difficulty seeing our opponent's perspective. And of course, then there comes the point when we agree to disagree. Ever had those? We agree to disagree, which when stated in its obvious terms, that means I'm going to stop convincing you of how wrong you are, you idiot. I give up. I'm done fighting with you because I'm right, clearly, and you're wrong, clearly. That's kind of where we end up. Job and his friends are entrenched, not in some petty argument over Ford versus Chevy or even sports talk, God help us, right? Because that's what's really important, right? Yeah, I'm a sports fan, so I can say that, okay? Yeah, these are major arguments. This is about life. This is about what's fair. This is about what's right. This is about what is true. The second round zeroes in on this retribution principle with laser focus because it is positive. His friends demand that this retribution principle has to be true, that there is an evil, destructive fate for the wicked that is coming to them. They are determined that this has to be the case in this life, here and now. If you have trouble, it's because you've messed up. They are positive and they are entrenched in this idea. Job demands that it cannot be true. And this retribution principle has to be broken because his case does not fit in that little box, as does most of real life, right? Round 2 begins in chapter 15 with Eliphaz doubling down on the fate and punishment of wicked people. He arrogantly uses Job as his example. He's hinting and he's going at it, and then he's basically saying, see, this is what happens, Job, when people do wrong, Job. Look at yourself, and don't you realize, Job, that this is how wicked people get their punishment? Job! He's nailing him to the wall on this, or so he thinks. He thinks it's true in Job's situation, according to his logic and his faulty assumptions. In another one of Job's quotable phrases that we find throughout this book, he calls them miserable comforters. You guys are miserable comforters. You're supposed to be here to help me out, and you guys are terrible. What was the other one last week? It was, you worthless physicians. They're doctors that ain't helping nobody or anything, right? So he recognizes this, and he's pointing this out to them. In chapter 16 and 17, he admits that he is worn out. In case you're new to the Job story, you haven't been following along so far, Job has had everything taken from him. Everything. High amount of wealth. I mean, a wealthy man was stripped of all of his resources, all of his assets, everything that he had, lost all of his children, lost all of it in a moment's notice. And he's dealing with the backlash and with the outcome of it. He's spent. He has nothing left. He says, my heart is giving up. Maybe you've been in a situation where your heart is just done. Like you're supposed to have that drive in you that's saying, come on, you can, come on. And on a lighter side of things, my mind goes to, I know Chad's been in football practice with the guys this week, at Truman. And you ever been in football practice where they're like, hey, run. And you're like, my heart has given up. I cannot do this anymore. I want to, but my legs say no. Everything in me says no. Well, that physical fatigue, that weariness is where Job is at, but it's in every facet of life. He's dealing with illness. He's dealing with pain. He's dealing with discomfort. He's dealing with emotional trauma. He's dealing with PTSD of the worst sorts. He's dealing with all of it. And not on top of that, he's dealing with the social aspect of it, in that everyone around him assumes that he is a terrible, rotten sinner because of what he's done or because of what his situation looks like. So he is outcast by everyone. He is spent. He is finished. In verse 19 of chapter 16, he says, but my intercessor, my witness is in heaven, my advocate. Some scholars challenge the idea that Job is prophesying about Jesus here, saying that he had no idea of such a concept of salvation was needed. Remember, he's not debating on whether he needs salvation because he's right with God. He just doesn't understand why this has gone sideways. But what he ultimately understands is that something is wrong with this system. And he's speaking to it. He's saying, you know what? These assumptions that everyone's making about God and how he deals with us, this is broken. This is broken, and I need an intercessor. I need somebody to go between me and God so that we can work this out. So that he can explain this to us, because something is, we're missing a piece of the puzzle here. I believe something in Job saw the flaw in the system and he wanted a solution. I also believe that the Holy Spirit knows our need more than we do, and he inspired Job to say these things. Supernaturally. He didn't know Jesus, but we do. And he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is our intercessor. He is our advocate with the Father. He is our Redeemer. Job doesn't know all that, but he longs for it in truth. He understands there's something necessary about it. He doesn't know that that's what it's supposed to look like. He just knows this thing is broken. This life that we're living in is messed up. And he needs assistance. Job had his sights on death as the only release. It gets pretty morbid in this part of Job as it goes forward. The only release, he is shattered, it says in verse 11. He has lost all hope. And that's when his friend Bildad chimes in. when Job has lost all hope. Bildad sees a great time to point out that all wicked people suffer just like you do, Job. That's how it goes for you wicked people. Again, they're hammering on the fate of the wicked. This is how this has to be. And therefore, Job, if you're having the fate of the wicked, then that means you must be wicked. He ends his accusation in chapter 18, verse 21, by telling Job he obviously doesn't even know God at all. Like, Job, you clearly don't even know God. Because look at your situation. Look at you. Look at the mess that you're walking around in. Job's reply in chapter 19 is so heavy, you can feel his broken heart. How long will you torment me and crush me with words, he says in verse 2. He goes on to mention the many relationships that should be helpful in this time in his life, but they're not. They're actually pulling him down. It's his friends. God seems to be against me. Community and acquaintances are gone. Kinsmen, gone. Friends, they forgot about me. Guests and even my servants and employees don't even acknowledge me, Job says. The people who I'm in charge of, who I pay to work for me, they don't even acknowledge me now. They don't even listen. He's lost everything. He says, my wife cannot even tolerate my breath. There's too much humor in there. I just got to move on. Okay. She doesn't even want to be near him. His own wife. That's the only one that he saved in all this trauma, by the way. Did you notice that? And she's the one who told him what? Just curse God and die. You've messed up, man. Just get it. And she can't even tolerate his breath. She doesn't even want him breathing that way. My brothers, my own family find me loathsome, says Job. Here's a part that's really helps us understand the social aspect of this a little more. Even random kids despise me. Now, in that culture, there's no way because kids are supposed to respect elders. Especially someone who's done as much and succeeded the way as Job has. But because of his situation, even children are ingrained in this assumption that he must have messed up. So now children don't even respect him. Random kids don't even treat him like an adult in any way, shape, or form. Which has to be slightly humiliating, wouldn't you think? That's how low Job has gone. In chapter 16, Job mentioned people spitting in his face, like this was their job to ridicule the downtrodden. So when someone's in a downtrodden spot, because obviously they had to have sinned to get to that downtrodden spot, we're supposed to make it and teach them a lesson while they're down there. That's the assumption of Job's friends in Job's day. We need to make a spectacle of how rotten this situation is. We're going to spit in your face. We're going to denigrate you. We're going to put you down because you have obviously messed up so that everybody knows that you got to appease God so he doesn't do this to you. And then what did Jesus do to the downtrodden? The exact opposite, didn't he? He blew this whole thing up. It's all changed in Christ, and we have to recognize that. That's why we're preaching through this. Job is alone. He is attacked. He is empty. And in this moment, in this state, his spirit seeks vindication. That's a powerful word that's used a lot in reference to Job and his story, vindication. He says, right in the middle of this whole story, write this down. He says, I want someone to write this down. I want somebody to etch this in stone, like make it eternally rememberable, this story, because he says in verse 25 to 27, a passage that we all know really well, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I am not another. How my heart yearns within me. When he has lost everything, he is certain that he has a Redeemer who's going to restore this and make things right. That is the justice we have in a just God. If we serve a self-serving, manipulative, evil god of some sort that has to be appeased so that he can give us what we want, and back and forth we go like it's an exchange. If that's then we can't expect justice. But with our God, the God of the Word, we have justice. And justice has been meted out through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Because, let's be real for a second, without the blood of Jesus Christ, none of us want justice either. Because we don't want what we deserve. That'd be justice, right? You get what you deserve. And we don't want what we deserve because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we cannot make it right no matter how many deeds we try to accomplish. This is not a works-based situation. This is not an earn your way to heaven. It can't be done. It's a gift, a gracious gift of God through Jesus. What a beautiful connection and understanding that God, in his justice, wants to be with us, but he has to be just still. And so, by the sacrifice of Jesus, he can maintain his justice and his mercy. He can be who he is. Isn't that beautiful? And we are the partakers of that grace, that goodness, through Jesus Christ. This is supernatural. This is prophetic. In the center of human hope, Job cries out in this unprecedented pain that we cannot begin to grasp how despised and how broken he was. And this is not a contest. It's not, well, I'm kind of feeling like Job. I'm 74% Job today. It's not a contest, okay? I say it as comfort. Because even if in Job's situation this can work, then guess what? It'll work for us. That principle of our Redeemer living and bringing us right with God. Because if Job could rise up in the middle of that, then you and I can say, and we can rise up above our circumstances too. If it'll work with a bullet, it'll work with a BB. Right? And Job took many, and it worked for him, and he met and was restored by the Lord. Zophar, his friend, jumps back into the many versions of how the wicked are going to lose it, all pointed at Job. Just hammering him. In this whole second round, the friend's laser focus is on the punishing fate of the wicked in the retribution principle. And it ends, Job ends this round with a decision. Job says, okay, if the punishing fate of the wicked is truth, then if that whole system is right, then Job's decision is that it's broken. It's a good decision, right? It's clear thought out. It's well understood that obviously if there's something going on between God, between man, and between other people, something's broken with this setup that we all assume. Something's broken because all the boxes are not getting checked here. This is not computing. This is error coding over and over and over again. Remember, God is being held accountable for a principle he did not create here. Recognize that. God is being held accountable by Job's friends and by the public around Job. God is being held accountable to a measure or a rule, a principle that God himself did not create. Much like the people in our world that want to put some rules and ideas about what a God should or could be without regard of what our God actually is. We just want the happy-go-lucky good God who gives us the Santa Claus blessings, right? We want to ask him for stuff and he has to do it because we want him to real bad. We want Grandpa Santa God, right? And then the Bible tells us about Father God, who wants good things for you, but also wants the best for you. And it's not always what you want, right? So we get this confused, and people create this theology about what God is or what God ought to be, or how could God let this happen, or how could God, or we throw all this stuff at him, but we're playing a game that God never set up or agreed to be a part of. It's not who he is. We need to get an understanding of who he is, and we get that from his word. And when we read his word, his spirit bears witness with our spirit on what the actual truth is. this box that they created does not suit our God. His ways are on trial, and he has spoken his truth through Jesus, the Savior of the world, for us. So we cannot draw conclusions about people's heart or their soul based on their circumstances. Can I get an amen? We cannot draw conclusions about people's heart and their soul based on their circumstances. We can't judge that way. That's not who we're supposed to be. That's not what we're supposed to do. That's not how God operates in this world. That's not how this world works. We all know it. We just need to make sure we don't do it. Because those assumptions are dangerous. We pigeonhole people and we treat people differently because of what we see in their situation. Instead of being like Jesus and loving them. Just like he loves us. It's not our role to hammer them into judgment. We are to love our enemies. Pastor, I have trouble loving my friends. I know. Right? You don't know my friends. We got some similar ones. Okay, anyway. Sometimes it's a challenge because they see things differently. They view things differently. They are different. And we're supposed to love our friends, and we're like, okay, I can work on that. But we're not just supposed to love our friends, we're supposed to love our enemies, the people we see nothing similar to. We cannot rejoice in the fact that our enemies suffer. The only thing we can celebrate is that justice may have been done, that God's truth has been revealed, but ultimately our heart needs to break for our enemies and their pain. How inhuman of us would it be to gloat over the pain of another human. To celebrate the pain and the suffering of somebody else. That God has created and loves just like he loves us. So we can't make those assumptions. That's not our role. That's not our task. We were led by Christ into relationship with him and with others. We're led into communion. Ultimately, that's what we're led into. The elements that we celebrate in communion are the idea that we've been made right with God, and because of that, we can be right with the people around us. That's why we take communion together. That's why we celebrate what God has done, what Jesus has done, because it relates to all of us. Not just the Jewish ones, not just the Gentiles, not just the Americans, not just the certain race or anything else, right? To all of us. If our staff and ushers could help us out real quick, we're going to receive communion together this morning. So I'll let them get started. But before we do that this morning, let's make sure that we are right with God and with man. Amen? 1 Corinthians 11 says that we should examine ourselves, our hearts toward God and our heart toward others, before we take communion. And so I encourage you to do that this morning, to consider, are you right with Jesus? Are you right with the people around you? And if you're not, let's get that way. It's a simple decision. So let's bow your heads if you would this morning. I want to give you a chance to respond today. If you're here, say, Pastor Steve, I don't know Jesus. I'm not saved. I'm not a Christian, but I'm just walking in here and life is nasty, and I understand that life is a mess, and it's not work. This system is broken. I need God to show up in my situation. I feel like the walls are closing in. I feel like nothing's working. I feel like I've tried it my way, and I realize how empty that is. I need Jesus today. I'm glad you're here today, because that's why we're here, so that people can know Jesus and then walk that out. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, the Bible tells us that we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of God's glory, and God showed us his love, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us and our sins. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He'll make us right with him. We believe in our heart, we confess with our mouth, and we are saved. If you're here today, you say, Pastor, I want to get saved. I want to give my life to Christ today. I need forgiveness. I want to walk with him. Anybody here, just raise your hand. Make eye contact with me so I can know to pray with you. Anybody here? This is what this church is all about. People knowing Jesus. Anybody here?
Pastor Steve invites you to respond to what you've just heard by putting it into action today. Thanks for listening.